Our theme this morning is the ultimate purpose of Jesus. Francis gave a broad introduction to the book of Colossians last week, and I've chosen just a few verses toward the end of this morning's reading to illustrate that Jesus' ultimate purpose is our salvation. And I hope I don't disappoint some of you by saying that I've chosen to speak this morning not in an expository fashion, but by looking at the example of one particular individual. I wouldn't normally do that, so it's a bit of a departure from the standard way that I might myself speak. Today's reading and the example I'm going to use describe also some of the things which follow our salvation. Yesterday morning, some of the men in the church and their guests had a very thought-provoking talk by a Christian who is an Oxford mathematics professor. He talked about faith in God as viewed by those who do believe and those who don't, the atheists. Now this morning I want to extend that from what those who do believe in God believe in Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus was a messenger and he will return in judgment, but he was not God incarnate. Some Buddhists believe that Jesus was a good man, but not God's son. Other Buddhists don't believe anything concerning Jesus. Jews believe that Jesus was one more prophet, but crucifying him didn't and doesn't and can't change the world or those of us in it. And I could go on talking about what other religions believe about Jesus. Christians are unique in believing that Jesus was the Son of God, was equal with God, and that his ultimate purpose was that through belief in him, we are redeemed through the forgiveness of our sins by faith. And we call this salvation. 3 weeks ago, I was up at Liverpool University and I was chatting with a man, a very successful man, an engineer in his mid to late 50s. Only when his daughter went to senior school and her teacher realised that she was dyslexic and started to teach her accordingly, did he realise that he too was dyslexic. He suddenly understood why he'd had to put such a lot of effort into things which others often found easy. He lived with his problem for 50 years or so without realising it. When I was at university, I used to visit a poor couple in their 80s. I would cycle there on my bike, and then I'd go and buy them a little bit of shopping and just chat with them, mostly with the gentleman, whose name was Albert, and whom I fondly remember. We shared the same birthday. When he was a young man, he was walking down the street and he looked away from where he was going and he walked into a lamppost. He was bruised, but he thought nothing more of it. Months later, at the breakfast table, he was resting his head on one of his hands and covering one of his eyes. He suddenly realised he couldn't see anything. He'd gone blind in the eye, which he'd hurt against the lamppost, and he was covering his good eye at the breakfast table that morning. He'd been blind in one eye for quite a while, and he hadn't realised. Now, just as in those two little examples, St. Paul had a problem of which he was unaware, and he was blind without knowing it. In his case, he'd been blind to the ultimate purpose of Christ, salvation. And he'd even persecuted Christ's followers until he was literally made blind on the Damascus Road. Soon afterwards, he received his physical sight, and he also received his spiritual sight and his salvation. Bearing in mind his own previous blindness, he took every opportunity to explain in his epistles the ultimate purpose of Christ, how he brings us from darkness to light. Now that means starting at the end of today's passage in Colossians. If you've still got your Bibles open, do please turn with me to look at verses 13 and 14. I'd also encourage you just to have a reread of those verses from the beginning up to verse 14. They're wonderful. There's a lot of good stuff in them, but I'm just going to concentrate on a few of the verses I think are the most applicable. Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's just have a little look at that sentence in its constituent clauses. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's the devil's world. The devil is the prince of darkness and the prince of this world. And we live in this world. And we've been rescued from it. That's what we've been saved from. Brought into the kingdom of the Son. That's what we've been saved to. In whom we have redemption. That's Jesus, by whom we are saved. The forgiveness of sins. And that's the method through which we're saved. Only Jesus can clean us to the point where we are acceptable to God and can be brought into the kingdom of light. So those two verses at the end of today's passage describe the ultimate purpose of Jesus very neatly and very concisely. He brings us salvation. Now what I'd like to do this morning is to illustrate today's theme and some of today's passage in the story of one particular man who was a minister in Cornwall in the 1800s. Just as the examples of the two men I mentioned at the beginning, so this minister also had a problem. And he didn't realise it until later in his life. His name was William Haslam. And I'd like to weave some of today's passage through, if you like, the trellis of a few years of his ministry. He was born in 1817, and from his early days, he was very religious. As a young man, he was stricken with a severe illness which affected his lungs, and the doctors pronounced him not to have long to live. In this condition, he constantly read his prayer book, especially the Office for the Visitation of the Sick, and he found comfort in the prayer for a dying child. This petition that if the person died, he might be taken to heaven. As his health and strength returned, he felt that he had received healing from God, and he gave his life over to religion. He earnestly and wholeheartedly read not so much the Bible, but a series of Christian writings known as the Oxford Tracts. He looks back upon those times and describes them as being legalistic, but he was doing the best as he could see it. Thinking that his acceptance and favour with God depended upon his works, made him very diligent in prayer and fasting and what he described as alms deeds, doing good things for the poor. At the age of 24, he graduated from Durham University, and the next year he was accepted for ordination by the Bishop of Exeter. And the bishop's ordination sermon concerned the care of people's souls. William was rather distressed over this because, as he said, "My idea of ordination was to be a clergyman, read the prayers, preach sermons, and do all that I could to bring people to church. But how could I answer for souls which had to live forever? And what was I to do for them? I felt that, notwithstanding my ardent desire to serve and glorify God, I had not the remotest conception as regards winning souls." He was appointed curate to the Exeter parish of Perransbulo, which is now just a hamlet on the North Cornish coast, and he applied himself diligently. Concerning his ministry, he said, "From the commencement of my ministry, I did not, as a general rule, preach my own sermons, but Newman's," that's who was to become Cardinal Newman, "which I abridged and simplified, for I thought them most sound in doctrine, practical, and full of good common sense. I can see now, thank God, that with all their excellencies, they were utterly deficient in spiritual vitality." After a few years, he became vicar at a church called Baldu, which is about 7 miles south, where the congregation was predominantly revivalist Methodist. His preaching at this time was that forgiveness and salvation were to be had in and by the church, and all who were not inside were lost. This teaching troubled him a bit, and he wondered what would happen to all those people outside, especially the Methodists, who spoke so much about the forgiveness of sins. And they seemed to have a far greater joy on that matter than his own people in his own church. This all disturbed his peace of mind. He wondered what this conversion was, this salvation. that the Methodists spoke so much about. This all came to a head when his gardener fell ill and the doctors pronounced him to be a dying man. And faced with all eternity, all the teachings of the church and sacraments that the vicar had given him failed to give him an assurance of peace with God. So in his distress, the gardener sent for a converted neighbour who proceeded to show him that he was a lost sinner in the sight of God and that he needed to come to Christ, just as he was, for pardon and peace, which indeed the gardener did. The news spread all over the parish that the parson's servant had been converted. In great distress concerning this, William called upon the sick man to try to reclaim him for the church. When he called, instead of finding him lying upon his bed, a dying man, he was walking about the room most happily. With an overflowing heart, the gardener declared that he was going to pray for his dear master to be converted too. And this was all too much for William and disturbed him considerably. William then sought the wisdom of a vicar from Pendeen, about 30 miles away, who showed him in the scriptures that he needed to be born again. This was a Thursday. On the Sunday, he felt totally unfit to take the service. He didn't know what to preach on, but when he was reading the gospel, he thought he would just say a few words of explanation and then dismiss the congregation. He took from the gospel for that day the text, "What think ye of Christ?" And that's very similar to our theme this morning, the ultimate purpose of Jesus. He explained how when Christ put the question to the Pharisees, they didn't understand that he had come to save them. In his own words, he then describes what happened. "Something was telling me all the time, you are no better than the Pharisees. You do not believe he has come to save you any more than they did. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arm, shouted out in Cornish fashion, 'The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah!' In another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 people in the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I should have done in former time, I joined in the outbreak of praise." St. Paul, as a Jew and a Pharisee and a previous persecutor of Christians, knew the existence and the great danger of legalism, such as William Haslam had adhered to for 11 years concerning religion. So let me reread those two verses, the key verses, I think, of this passage, 13 and 14, at the end of our Colossians reading. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so discovered William Haslam the truth of Paul's words. Now, let's just go back to the three verses before those two, which actually describe what follows salvation. St. Paul writes, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." So what followed William Haslam's salvation? Well, I'll tell you a little bit about it because I think it exemplifies those verses in Colossians about good works, strengthened in power, having patience and giving thanks that we just read. He was converted in 1851, which was the year of the Great Exhibition. So were at least 20 other people that morning. And the news spread in all directions that the parson had been converted in his own pulpit by his own sermon. He wrote, "The church could not hold the crowds that came in the evening. I told the people that if I had died last week, I should have been lost forever.
But now the Lord have brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth. And so William's church was filled with praise. Many were saved and revival broke out. But despite the wonderful things that were happening in his parish and other meetings at which he spoke, most clergymen were opposed to him and they wouldn't allow him to preach in their churches. His ideas about the necessity to be born again caused much opposition. And at one point he was had up in front of the local deanery and one person tried to pass a vote of censure, but it didn't have enough support. And another failed to record a protest against revival meetings as contrary to the use of the church. Sermons were preached against him and people were warned against attending his meetings. Shades of St. Paul, who wrote our words this morning. William decided the next summer to go and preach in his old parish, but the vicar wouldn't let him use the church, but he did say he couldn't stop him if he wanted to preach on the beach. He found hundreds of people waiting there, and at least 50 were converted. 8 miles away, at a little place called Mount Hawk, 3,000 people gathered on the common, and several hundred were converted. After an hour of ministry there, William told them to go to the school for more prayer. When he arrived at the school, he had to climb in through a window because there were so many people inside and outside. He left the meeting at 10 o'clock at night, but it went on for day and night for 8 days. His bishop didn't like this and wanted him out of the parish and out of the diocese completely. So William and his family had no settled home, which was rather worrying because he now had a wife and 6 children. At this time, he was asked to go up to a meeting in the north of England. The friend who asked him had already suffered persecution for having William speak in his church in the Oxford diocese. Revival had broken out there, and people complained to the bishop about the noise and the excitement, and the vicar was sacked. So he was now in another diocese, and he wanted the same spiritual blessing he'd received in Oxfordshire. So William went up there, and revival began immediately. At the end of the mission, he received a letter from his wife asking him to come home and mentioning that they needed £10, which is the equivalent of about £1,000 today. He was praying about this in his room when there was a knock on the door and his friend came in and shyly put a £10 note in his hand. Similarly, in Ireland, at the request of another friend, he held 32 successful meetings in 8 days. One morning, he received a letter from his wife reminding him that they needed £100 to cover all the costs of moving the family and of maintaining and decorating the new rectory. She suggested that he should ask his friend for help. While he was contemplating the letter, his friend asked to speak to him and inquired of him whether he had enough money. William showed him the letter. His friend told William that the Lord had told him to give him £100. He moved to a new parish in Bath, and the congregation grew so that the church had to be extended to enable it to hold twice as many people. In the summer of 1862, he was invited to look after a church in the west of Cornwall for 6 weeks while the vicar was away. And on the first Sunday, the church was full for all 3 services, and revival started again there, and it continued for many nights. One day he went to a little place called Mousel to speak, because he'd speak especially to the sick and the old who couldn't get to the normal church meetings. And a lady on crutches came to the meeting, and during the sermon she threw them in the air and shrieked, "I'm healed, I'm healed, I can walk and leap too." And she proceeded to show that she could. And many more wonderful things followed his conversion, his understanding of the ultimate purpose of Christ. So in summary then, William Haslam, notwithstanding that he was a minister, had been spiritually blind for some years and he hadn't realised it. He lived for just over 30 years after his conversion, and the Lord provided all he needed. He was blessed indeed, just like the words we read in Colossians just now. The blessing that everywhere followed his preaching was amazing. Innumerable souls were brought into the kingdom of God through his simple message of the ultimate purpose of Jesus, our salvation. St. Paul, a Pharisee, had been spiritually blind for some years and had not realized it. He lived just over 30 years after his conversion. The Lord provided all he needed. The blessing that everywhere followed his preaching was amazing. Innumerable souls were brought into the kingdom of God through the simple message of the ultimate purpose of Jesus, our salvation. And so St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, the ultimate purpose of Jesus, salvation through Christ alone, by faith. Discovered by a vicar in his own church, in his own pulpit, in his own sermon. And we can discover that too, still freely available for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of St. Paul, his wonderful words to the Colossians, and the examples of many thousands and millions who have followed him. Lord, we pray that you may bless us with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and day by day add to your kingdom, bringing people from darkness to light, just as we read. Amen.